Well, once again, good morning and welcome to Union Church. My name's Mark, and what a joy it is to worship and glorify God with you today. Today, we are going to be advancing along in our series in Mark's gospel account. We're going to be in chapter 11 and verses 12 through 25. If you would listen now for God's word to us today. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found there was nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of liars." I'm sorry, a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for this time to gather as your people in your house to worship and praise your name. Father, I do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight and would bring you glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in this passage, we find Jesus hungry. We find him hungry. And he spots a fig tree off in the distance, and he goes to see if there is any food on the tree, any fruit on the tree that he can eat to satisfy his hunger, but he finds none. And so he curses the tree. Now, what makes this a little bit perplexing is that the text also tells us that it was not the season for figs. So some people read this and they say, well, Jesus is not really being fair. He's being vindictive. He's being maybe angry here. But I would just say, Jesus does work in surprising and unusual ways. And he is always consistent to who he is as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And so I don't believe ultimately he's being vindictive or angry here in his actions. We have to recognize this. We have to recognize that Jesus is a teacher. He is always teaching. And so this cursing of the fig tree, I believe, ultimately is a lesson that is being taught. It's being taught to the disciples. It's even being taught to all of us here in this place this morning. In other words, scholars are quick to note that this is what is called an enacted parable. So, you know, a parable is a story to make a point. And in this particular story, Jesus kind of acts it out actively. So it's an illustration. As we all know, sometimes a picture or an example will help to get the point across better than, you know, just using words. And so Jesus gives them an enacted parable here because there are lessons to be learned. So today we're going to focus on the fig tree, and we're going to look at two lessons we can learn from the fig tree about discipleship. So there's going to be a lesson this morning about fruit, and there's going to be a lesson this morning about faith. Fruit and faith this morning. First is fruit. Jesus says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples, they heard this. They were watching and they were listening as he used the tree as kind of a visual aid to teach a lesson. Now, having said that, Jesus is human and Jesus is hungry, right? He sees this tree in the distance. He sees that it has leaves. He goes over to see if it has any fruit that would satisfy his hunger. When he gets there, he finds there is none. So he curses the tree. In some sense, this is very natural, right? You think for a minute. For some of the people you may know, maybe even for yourself, right? When you get hungry, you turn into a different person. You know what I'm talking about? There's some people, when they say they are hungry, then you have exactly 27 minutes to get that person some food, or things are going to change very quickly with that person, right? And they're going to become what we call hangry. You know hangry, right? They're going to not only be hungry, but they're also going to be angry about being hungry. Things can change very quickly. You know, this may be the sweetest person you know, right? But when they get hungry, things can change very fast. Now, Jesus is human. And Jesus is hungry, and he gets a little cranky here when the tree has no fruit. Now, as I mentioned before, this is a little bit perplexing because Mark does drop the detail that it's not the season for figs to be on the tree anyway. So why would Jesus get angry and curse the tree that it doesn't have figs at this time of year? Well, scholars and commentators will point out that for this to make sense, you have to understand the stages, kind of the life cycle seasonally of the fig tree. With apologies if anyone is like an arborist out there, because I may mess this up a little bit. But the stages of the fig tree are three. The first are the buds. The buds. They also call these the nubs. The nubs on the tree. So this would be the first stage of the tree in its annual cycle of growing. Now, the nubs were not the fruit, but the nubs were edible. And so it was known that sometimes travelers, as they were passing through, if they were hungry and they saw nubs on a fig tree, I mean, you could eat them. They weren't necessarily delicious, but you could eat them for food. Next, the nubs would transition into leaves, and the tree would have leaves. And then the third stage would be the fruit, the mature figs on the tree. So Jesus goes to this tree, and it seems that although he sees leaves on the tree, he is hoping that there are still some nubs on the tree that he could eat. But when he gets to the tree, he discovers it's only leaves. There are no nubs there for him to eat. And so when it comes to the fact that he curses this tree, even when it's not producing the actual fruit in this particular season, I think the point here is that the tree improperly functioning, a tree produces fruit. The fig tree produces figs. And so he encounters this tree, whether it's the season or not, it's not producing figs. It's not doing what the tree is designed to do. So he curses the tree. And in doing this, as I mentioned, he's a teacher. He's teaching the disciples a lesson, right? This tree is not functioning as a tree should function, so to speak. It's giving the appearance of fruit. It's giving the appearance of life and health, these showy leaves. But there's no actual fruit to be found. And in this way, in this lesson, the fig tree is a symbol for judgment. Judgment in this case for lack of fruit, but we see actually in some other places in the Bible, the fig tree is associated with judgment of God's people. In Jeremiah 8:13, there's a passage where the Lord says, I will surely consume them. No grape shall be on the vine, no figs on the tree, no leaf shall fade. All the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. And the context is that this was a rebuke. This was a judgment of God's people. It was a judgment of the work of the temple. And he's saying that Israel, like the fig tree, is not working properly. It's not doing what it's designed to do, and therefore judgment is coming. So Jesus uses this tree as an illustration. The fig tree is not working properly, he says, in the same way that judgment is coming to the temple because the temple is not working properly in the religious life of God's people. Now, one commentator writes this. He says, the leafy fig tree, with all of its promise of fruit, is just as deceptive as the temple is in verses 15 through 17. The temple promises genuine worship. The temple promises genuine relationship with God. But all of that has been corrupted by commerce and by money changing in the temple. And so Jesus is making this point. He's saying the people of Israel and the temple are not functioning properly as they have been designed to do. And there will be a judgment to come on account of this. Now, there are lessons in this text this morning about the temple, but I'm going to tell you now that we're going to unpack more of those next week. So we'll kind of focus on the temple next week. But perhaps the second thing to note about the fruit today is something that strikes a little bit closer to home for us. And it relates to every one of us here this morning, because when you look at the notion of fruit in the Bible, it's often used as a metaphor, so that when you see fruit in the Bible, sometimes it's used as a metaphor for the visible outgrowth of the faith that is in our hearts. Now the faith in our hearts is not tangible, and it is invisible, right? You can't see the faith in someone's heart, but verses like Galatians 22 show us what the visible and tangible outgrowth is of faith in someone's heart. Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It says the invisible faith in someone's heart works itself out properly in the fruits of the Spirit, in love and joy and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That if you have true faith in your heart, right, you can't see that, but you can see the outgrowth. You can see the fruit of that faith in these ways. And these are a sign and a signal of transformation, of life change within a person. At other times, you look at this metaphor for fruit and you see it used as an example of repentance. That fruit, the fruit of our faith works itself out in making room for one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another. And so, you know, it's just, I think there's some practical things here for us to examine within our own hearts, you know, to think about our own church collectively and individually, right? Are we like the fig tree that has showy leaves but is actually bearing no fruit, right? Kind of empty in that sense, right? Do we look nice, but the reality is that there's no repentance, no life change, no sacrifice? These are things that we must consider in our own lives and in our own church. You know, you have to think about yourself, evaluate your own life. And of course, these things are not always completely black and white or completely absolute, but we are called to be more than just showy. We are called to bear fruit, to have substance about us in God's grace. You know, is there a real desire in your heart for holiness? Is there a real desire in your heart for godliness, right? Or is there just a lot of green leaves, but not much actual fruit? Something to consider. So that's the first point today, or the first lesson today from this passage about about the fig tree is a lesson about fruit. The second lesson today from the passage is a lesson about faith. A lesson about faith. Now, as I mentioned before, we're going to kind of, you might be thinking, oh, Pastor, you're skipping the middle part about the temple. But as I mentioned, we're going to pass the temple on to next week. Mark uses this interesting kind of literary device from time to time. Some people call it the Markan sandwich. You may have heard of that. Mark uses this kind of literary sandwich treatment. I hope I'm not making you hungry now, but he'll start with one theme. That's kind of like the first piece of bread. And then he'll switch to another topic. And that's kind of like the meat of the sandwich. And then he'll go back to that first theme. And it's like that other piece of bread and the sandwich. So we have a Markan sandwich today. We've got the fig tree and then the temple. And then he goes back to the fig tree. So we're going to look at the bread. We're just looking at the bread today. Okay. Next week, we're going to look at the meat. Okay. At the temple. So we will get back to that. So Jesus, after cleansing the temple, he then, with the disciples, the next day, they passed by that same fig tree that he had cursed, and they noticed that it is withered completely all the way to the roots. In other words, this was a miraculous rate of decay, like a supernatural rate of decay that came from this supernatural judgment of the fig tree. And it's kind of astonishing that under God's supernatural sovereignty, you know, it mentions that this is decayed all the way to its roots. It's not just like the leaves have gone brown, but there has been complete decay and destruction under God's sovereignty that has happened to this tree. And by that, Jesus is illustrating that the temple, which he has just cleansed, the temple which has formed the basis and foundation and centrality for God's people, that temple is now changing completely, right? We're going to look more at that next week, as I said, but he's basically saying there is a transition going on in the temple. There is now a new way to see forgiveness. There is now a new way to receive salvation and life and restoration, and that new way is in Jesus Christ and him alone. So there's a new way being ushered in. Now, I mean, you think about sort of how dramatic this would be. If you were a Jewish person back in those days, you could not overstate the centrality and the importance of the temple in the life of your people. And you've got Jesus. He goes into the temple. He's overturning tables. He's yelling at people. He obviously doesn't approve of the temple anymore. And it would be a little bit disheartening. It would be a little bit disturbing to you. Jesus seems to be destroying the thing that is foundational in its significance for the faith of your people. And so Jesus is using this illustration of the fig tree and its judgment and destruction to make his point about what is going on in the temple. And he's basically saying there's a new and there's a better way coming. And he begins to tell us what that new and better way is. He tells us not to lose hope, right? The temple may be going away, but have faith in God. Have hope in God that there is a new and better thing coming. In other words, don't lose hope, right? The old system of sacrifices is going away, but there is a new and better way in Christ. That's the point he's trying to make. And so the lesson is to have faith. And in this time of transition and change, have faith and have confidence in the complete sovereignty and ability of God, even in this time of change. Now, if you've studied Scripture, you know that this is one of Scripture's truths, that everything is under the sovereignty and control of God. Everything. He is sovereign. And God doesn't just care about the big things in life. God cares about even the most minute and intimate details of your life, right? The Bible says he knows even the number of hairs on your head, or the number is supposed to be on your head, right? He knows even these minute details. The Bible says that God even cares about the life of a sparrow. So God cares about the big things. The big things are under his sovereignty and control. And even the little things are under his sovereignty and control. He cares about those as well. And that is, I think, in some sense, what Jesus is trying to convey right here in this second piece of bread in the sandwich today, right? That your confidence in life should be found in the power and sovereignty of God. Have faith in God. He's saying, have faith in God. Don't have faith in rituals. Don't have faith in places or programs or logistics. But ultimately, your hope and your faith should be found, your confidence should be found in the complete sovereignty of your God. Jesus says that he can do things that are impossible for people to do. In verse 23 and 24, in this context of having faith in a sovereign and omnipotent God, this is what he writes. He says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to, you know, this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. The mountain will move itself into the sea. And he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. Amen. Let those verses sink in. Tell this mountain to move. It'll be thrown into the sea. Now, I think at some level in this teaching by Jesus and the recording of it in Mark in verse 23, that Jesus is using some hyperbole in this verse about the mountain, right? The point that he is trying to make is a point about the extraordinary power and sovereignty of God, right? That's the basis of our confidence. But I think he uses a little hyperbole here, right? I don't think the disciples are literally thinking, you know, we're going to move this mountain into the sea. But the point and the linguistic flavor of Mark's gospel is that he's using hyperbole to make a point that God can do anything. What is impossible for you and for me is not impossible for God. In verse 22, he says, have faith in God, right? He is the God of your life. And then we've got the verse about moving the mountain, and then in verse 24, he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Believe and pray to God, and he can do the impossible. Here's the disclaimer, okay? If I pray this morning, if I pray that God will replace my 2007 Hyundai with a BMW while we're worshiping here today, well, I think probably that is missing the point of this passage. Is it possible for God? Certainly. Will I probably be disappointed? Most likely, right? That misses the point of this passage. What Jesus is saying about faith is that God can do great things. And you should have confidence in that. And you should lift your prayers up to him in that confidence and in that understanding. But at the same time, it bears with our experience that, you know, this is not talking about our wants. This is not talking about, you know, wanting a new car or wanting money or wanting our particular political agenda to gain traction. That's probably not going to happen instantaneously by God's power. God is not a divine vending machine, right? And we just put in these prayer coins and get whatever we want, that there's something a little more weighty about this. And so what does this verse mean? Well, I think what Mark is trying to, you know, what Mark's trying to do, he's trying to focus us on the sovereignty and power of God. He's not trying to give us like an essay or a dissertation on prayer here, but he's just trying to make a point about our faith and about the absolute sovereignty of God and about the confidence that we can and should have in that sovereignty and power. So I think sometimes, you know, we would say in biblical interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so while this is not a dissertation on prayer, one place that we do find a more in-depth teaching on prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches about, the disciples say, teach us how to pray. And he gives them an example, a model of how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. You can find it in Matthew chapter 6. And we say that every week here in our worship at Union Church. And in the, you know, and so I think maybe it helps to understand these teachings from Mark chapter 11 in light of Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer. And you know, one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is this: Thy will be done. You know what I'm talking about? Thy will be done. That's significant. That's teaching us we don't just pray and just ask for anything and everything that we just want, but that we're praying that out of the things that we want and need in our lives, that they would be in accordance and in line with God's will to be done. Because you think about it, even Jesus, when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll get to that in Mark chapter 14. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, he prays, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done, right? Jesus, more than anyone, understands the power and the sovereignty of God. He understands more than anyone that all things are possible with the Father. And he acknowledges the Father's sovereignty. But in his prayer, he is saying, my wish is that you would remove this cup from me. But I know that may not happen because that is your will. That is your will, not my will. So verse 24, it can't be saying just absolutely, if you believe in your heart, you'll receive it, right? Because then that's also saying if you don't receive it, then you must have a lack of faith. And that's one of the great faults of what we call the prosperity gospel today. Now Jesus, even Jesus asked for something and he did not receive it. Take this cup from me. He did not receive what he asked for. And you can't say that Jesus had less confidence or less faith in God than any of us, right? He was the Son of God. He was perfect. And so the point I'm trying to make is this, just on a practical note, that when we pray, we need to pray to the Father in the totality of who he is and all of the characteristics and in all of the attributes of who he is. We pray our prayers appealing to the Father's love to give us what we want in our prayers, but we also pray to God in the attributes of his wisdom, trusting that he knows best what we need. And so we pray with confidence in his love, and we pray in confidence in his wisdom and the totality of God. Just to illustrate that, I would imagine for those of us who are parents, we want to give our children what they want, right? We want to give our kids what they want, but if your kid asks, you know, mommy, can I have a loaded gun? I mean, probably no reasonable person is going to like give their child a loaded gun. Or if your 10-year-old says, you know, dad, I would like to take the car for a drive, probably you are not going to hand over the keys to your child for that drive, right? Even though in your heart and in your love, you want to give your children what they want, at the same time, the wisdom of your parenting would dictate that you're not going to give them, you know, certain things at certain times, right? Make sense? So even though, you know, we pray to the Lord, and yes, he can do the impossible. Absolutely. Amen. But when we pray to God, we're praying in the power of his love for what we want and in the power of his wisdom for what we need. He is sovereign. He knows even more than we do what is good for us and what we need. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. And in that prayer, he says, the Lord can do far more than we can even ask or imagine. You know? I believe that's true. And in this passage today, we're getting this lesson on faith. And this lesson is telling us that we need to have faith in God and to have confidence in His power and His sovereignty and His purposes, that He can even do the impossible. He can even do more than we ask or even imagine. But also, we pray to God in His love and in His wisdom, trusting that He knows how to apply these things at a practical level in our lives. He knows, right? So the lesson for us today, Union Church, is not just a lesson about fruit, but the lesson today is about faith. It is about faith and confidence in our sovereign God. Do you believe that the Lord will be at work in the difficulties of your life? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that the Lord has a plan for you and He is going to slowly but surely conform you to the likeness and image of His Son? Do you believe this? Do you believe that the Lord will use His church like a city on a hill to continually nurture and disciple and convert people through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe these things, church? Do you? I think the Bible teaches this. And at the very least, we should have confidence as a community in the sovereign power of our great God. John Newton said in one of his hymns titled, Thou Art Coming to a King, he said, Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I think that's exactly right. I think those are lessons that we need to learn. Never ask too much. And the beauty and the power of this passage ultimately will come in the meat of the sandwich next week. But these two slices of bread that we look at today, they do indeed point us to the bread of life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, telling us that the old way is gone and that the new life has begun, telling us that our faith and our hope and our confidence are now made possible, not because we worship in a particular place, but because of a person, and that we find salvation and new life and hope, and none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Brothers and sisters of Union Church, our hope will never solely be in the purposes of this church or in a program or in an organizational chart or agenda. Our hope is found in a person and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can never ask Him too much. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your word. We thank You for this passage and we pray that we would see Your purposes and Your sovereignty, and that we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ in these verses. Father, we pray that Your word will sustain us, that Your word will guide us, that Your word will move us forward, both collectively and individually as a church. And I pray that You would speak to us in our hearts about these lessons of fruit and about faith. And I pray that we will strive to bear fruit in our lives, and that we will also strive to find our confidence and our hope to You and in You, our sovereign God. And we do pray that You would do these things slowly but surely. And we lift all these prayers to You in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.